Does everyone have a Sunday school handout? The workbook? And then also a study Bible. I want to make sure that everyone is adequately prepared. Let me pray, and then I'll. For those who the study Bible may be new, you're going to need to know the page we're going to turn to anyway. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the fact that we live in a day when study Bibles are almost innumerable. Thank you that there are some that have really reached a state of great excellence in not only intertextual notes, but then added resources. And we thank you for the ESV Study Bible, which really has a compendium of articles and resources that are almost a complete adult education curriculum. So we would pray, Father, that we might use this and it might be helpful to us. Help us to know that in some sense or other, we as a church are committed to the concept of the whole counsel of God, as Paul put it, that we would, like him, be declaring the whole counsel. And so may our approach during adult education have that in mind, and just bless this time, bless this day. And Lord, keep us always testing everything by Scripture. Though these may be excellent theologians who have written these articles, help us always to remember the importance to be Bereans, to be those who examine Scripture constantly to see that these things are so. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you have the ESV Study Bible, and we might want to refer to that, maybe read out of that a little bit, I'd like you to turn toward the back. This will be page 2,505. I thought I would say it that way because that has quite an impact. Yes. Turn to page 2,505.
Hey, Randy, the little one doesn't have it.
Yes, that's correct. I have an app, so if you'd like to use mine. And I'll use my phone.
Yeah, that's why.
I was glad that
Larry in particular sent me an email to say, "Is this the right edition?" Because I heard from Michael that there were some abbreviated editions that don't have everything in them. So, page 2,505. Is where we are.
Yeah, the personal, I think it's called the personal edition, maybe personal size, because I have that one too.
Yeah, I remember. So
apparently there is no 2,505. It's only 2,506, 2,504.
To be more precise.
Thank you, Mr. Fleming. I'm sorry if
I was saying he was trying to program it and it never came up.
All right. Find that. Page 2,504, and just scroll down over a little bit to where you'll be looking at an overview for biblical doctrine. It's a kind of introduction to systematic theology and the role of the Bible, and in particular, the section that's going to begin about the nature of theology is knowing and loving God.
Sure.
Now, what I want to do is give a quick overview of what we're going to do these six class sessions together, because the idea is to come up with 8 per year, 6-week courses. Now, I'm reserving 2 of those 6-week courses. Now, if Stu wants to do them back to back, that's fine. But 12 weeks at least are going to be biography, historical biography. We've got to visit D. Martin Lloyd Jones again soon. And it's important to continue these because these living biographies are rich. And it follows the apostles' admonition in Philippians 4 to, or Philippians 3, to be imitators, it says, of Christ, to be imitators of me, and of those who follow my example, or who follow the example. So it's important for us to hear these good, great, godly men, their lives, and to see what is imitatable in terms of how they live. Now, today what we're going to be doing, class one, is going to be the nature of true theology, knowing and loving God. So we're going to be looking at just a, as it were, a small section of this, just the, really 2505, 2506, just those pages. Next week, we're going to be looking at the theological process. I'm going to spend some time sort of mapping out for you what is the basis of really good interpretation, and what is it organized like once you've done it? So the theological method. The week after that, the results of proper theological method ultimately result in systematic theology. And so we'll spend a session going over the major categories there and talking about then, okay, here's the major categories of systematic theology, what the scriptures teach. But we also need to distinguish between what we would call essential and peripheral doctrine. And understand that the essential things, real Christians almost agree 100%. Or you know, close enough to say, hey, we're clearly playing the same game, we're clearly in the same ballpark in terms of what really means to know the gospel, to love Jesus, and to find our salvation in Him. So we'll touch on that. The fourth session, we move into the Bible and Revelation part, that's 2507, and we're going to spend some time talking about general revelation and special revelation, because that's critical for us to know and to understand that. Fifth session, we'll be getting into looking at Scripture's special revelation, and so we'll be talking about its inspiration, inerrancy, clarity, and sufficiency. And then the last session will be taking a look at Christ's own view of Scripture. And that will probably be the one that we look at the most Scripture, but that's critical. When I think about what separates denominations today, even within the Presbyterian circles where people are attempting to be more conservative and more biblical and leaving the big denominations, I'm surprised that there are people who want to say things like, I don't think the Bible's inerrant, but it's infallible, which is to say it's infallible enough to give us Jesus and salvation. And my response to that is that the same view that Jesus had of Scripture? That's what convinced me of the inerrancy of the Bible. Was one of the best studies ever done back in the 1960s, early 70s, called Christ in the Bible, John Wyndham, evangelical scholar, Great Britain. And his book, when you read it and you follow it and you see what it says, you say, wow, I don't see Jesus giving much room for there to be, quote, error when he keeps calling this stuff the Word of the Living God. The Word of God. And Scripture cannot be broken. Even making arguments on very tiny little points of Hebrew grammar. So, sir.
I'll be brief, but it just occurs to me that if the Bible is not inerrant, then God was either impotent to make it so, or he didn't care whether or not there were errors. And both of those positions seem to be perilous.
Very much so. Very much so. And I think it's difficult for those who want to hold to infallibility but not inerrancy to really stage that position consistently. Yes?
Well, I think there's a third position that most of the liberal churches take, which is that it wasn't written by God. It was written by men who knew God, but it was not from God.
And that's exactly so.
Increasingly, you hear that a lot.
So, curiously, I was just reading that in this Bible today. That if you flip to the back of the notes, it has a section on, it's before cults, but there's a big long section on liberal Christianity. This is a, I never read all those notes before, but this is a side note, but I thought, there's a lot of people who aren't going to want to pick up this Bible right here.
That's
going
to
be pretty cool. Yeah. But it's a solid explanation in a concise way of exactly the issue.
It is. Well, I want to begin by a statement that we find in the reading. And I give you this outline so that you can read ahead. Sir.
I was going to say, though, that, in other words, I think we're creatures of convention, and we have to be careful we're not reading our convention into inerrancy of scripture. In other words, we have to say God's word is inerrant, but sometimes that inerrancy causes us to break with conventions.
Exactly so. That's a very good point. And that's why ultimately the rule by which scripture is ultimately to be interpreted is scripture itself. It has to be. Because if you go outside of scripture, you're basically saying, well, I know something that's true. I know scripture disagrees with it. So then you're asserting yourself in two ways. First of all, you're saying, I know this is true. There's no question about this is true. And then secondly, you're saying, and I also know very clearly that scripture is wrong. So you're setting yourself as some kind of independent authority, independent from God himself speaking. And that's a perilous position. Now, so on page 2505, under the section, you know, what's the nature of true theology? Knowing and loving God is sort of the banner there. But I want to take a statement that's found in that first paragraph or so, that first section. And the statement goes like this. Everyone who is a Christian is a theologian. And so with that statement, I'm going to ask you, what do you think that means? So that's an open-ended discussion question. Everyone who is a Christian is a theologian. What does that mean? Bill.
It's like a catechism or chief witness to glorify and enjoy God forever. That sounds like what it says here, true theology, only loving God.
All right. Okay. Mr. Fleming.
I guess there's a few different definitions for the word theology, but at one is the most basic level is the study of God.
Study of God.
And if you are a Christian and have had a heart changed by God, you love God and want to know more about him, and therefore you are going to study God, whether or not you do it in a rigorous way, in a careful way, in a biblical way, you're going to want to, you have a heart and a thirst to study God. Every Christian is a theologian.
Good. Mr. Hudson.
As soon as you make a statement about God, as soon as you say God is X, God has Y, God did, as soon as you make one of those statements, you are making a statement of theology, whether you recognize it or not. So if you have any idea who God is, what he has done, what his character is, if you have any idea of that, that is your theology and you are a theologian.
Stu.
And then, you know, in here it says, for those who want to know God, and then by definition, theology is knowing God, knowledge of God. I carry that to the contrary. I don't want to study theology because I don't want to know God. So, I mean, you can circle back around the other way.
That's a good one. That's a good one.
I think it's a powerful entailment there.
I mean, that's a debate argument.
Right, yeah. But, yeah. So, think about this. Have you ever met anyone, have you ever talked to anyone, and I'm talking about people outside of the pale of Christianity, who didn't have ideas about God?
They range from there is no God.
That's an idea.
That's an idea. To explicit details about what God is that may or may not be true.
Yeah,
yeah. Everybody has an opinion about that.
Yeah. Right? I mean, that's my experience. Everyone has a theology. Even atheists have a theology. They have this strong sense that this is what God is, and he does not exist. But clearly, people cannot escape thinking about God, forming concepts about God. In some sense, everybody who has a mind that thinks at all does theology in some way or another. People who aren't particularly religious who say things like, well, everything happens for a reason. Well, have a trivial sense, of course, everything happens for a reason. Everything happens because something caused it to happen. But are you meaning it happened for a reason, like there's some kind of purpose or something? People cannot escape the fact that this world seems to be purposeful. Things are happening. They're always asking these kinds of questions. All of that is theological. It's all theological. Because somehow or another, it's a reference to God existing. What is he like? Or God not existing, then why is it like that way at all? So the real question becomes, what kind of student are we, right? A student studies the question of God. A Christian is a theologian studying the question of God. So what kind of student are we? So let's keep in mind sort of a biblical and Christian definition of theology. So I've got this here. It's the study of God's revelation about himself and his ways as revealed in nature and in the Bible. And this study, theology, seeks to put together the whole picture of who God is, what God has done, and a kind of a systematic body of thought. Okay? That would be a good popular definition and an accurate biblical Christian definition of theology. Study of God, study of all that he's done, a study of God both in general revelation, so it would be reflection upon creation, but then all of that illuminated, developed, deepened by what we have in Scripture. And of course, if you wanted to get even more precise, you'd say all of it mediated through the revelation that God has given in Jesus Christ. Well, okay, so this first section then states what our own goal is for adult education. Really, it's part of our goal as a Christian. It's to become better students of God. So how does theology help to equip us to be better students of God? Now, I've got a number of statements here. I think they're bullet pointed for you. And I want to have us look at those claims and then maybe reflect upon them. So this is going to be, let's read it, and then anyone want to make a comment on how that strikes you. Okay, so John Mitchell, you read the first one. Yeah, is it in the notes there?
On page two.
Yeah, I'm in the second. Got it. Any where it says look at these claims?
Okay. Yeah.
Any theological system that distinguishes between rational propositions about God and a personal relationship with God fails to see this necessary connection between love and knowledge.
So, what do you think about that?
Well, I think that's the difference between me making God in my own image and seeking to find and learn who God is. In other words, I can talk about love, right? And I can define love however I want. It can be conditional. It can be limited to those people that I know and like, those people who think similarly to me, those people who never cross me. Or I can try and understand what God means by love and God's definition of love. So it's the difference between John Mitchell bringing his definitions versus seeking to understand God's definitions.
Okay. Stu?
The first thing that strikes me is if you think about it in equivalent, it uses rational propositions about God. It's almost like somebody's being quoted, some old teacher who said, I don't believe in God, or I go to any church. I don't care, I go to or any form of religion. I can go to any form of religion. A university professor. And I teach religion, but I teach it from a rational point of view. We're gonna lay out different things. You're gonna understand this without being caught up with all the whatever else. And the proposition, so that the question becomes, is that when it lays it out, where is love and knowledge in that? And so you would, if you were having an interaction with that person that took that point of view, well, why do you spend all this time on that?
Yeah.
Don't you? Do you enjoy it? You're acting like it's a clinically cold thing. But is there some aspect? Why'd you get into it? Well, because I hate God. Or whatever. Well, okay, there's an aspect of love that's the opposite.
Yeah.
You know, but I mean there in other so it's not so cold and clinical now. It's not so rational.
Definitely.
Well, I mean, the claim from the article, the sentence frustrates me a little bit because within the context of the article, of course, he goes on to distinguish between knowledge without devotion is cold, dead orthodoxy, and devotion without knowledge is irrational instability. So if we fail to distinguish the two, then it's impossible to see the connection between the two also. So we need to distinguish the two so that we can go on to then see the connection between the two. Both are necessary. You can't have one without the other.
Okay. I saw Bill and then Mr.
It sounds like to me a way to summarize it could be that rationality is necessary to study theology, but it's not sufficient.
Okay, a necessary condition, but not a sufficient condition. So, what would be both the necessary and sufficient conditions?
A rational mind and love and a heart for God.
Have any of you actually read a bit of theology, real theology, and you found it dry and boring? Now, Mr. Hudson and Mrs. Schimmel, and I don't know if anyone else in here is pursuing this, have this book called A Puritan Theology. Is that stuff dry when you read it?
No.
Why not?
Right. I mean, it's a huge difference. It's the difference between reading a book written by somebody who has a deep passion for their subject matter and somebody who's writing something from a purely academic. I mean, I've read plenty of theological academic works from professors who are ultra liberal and who you can tell are having a logical, what they view as a logical discussion versus any kind of true belief in the subject matter they're discussing.
Yeah. You want to add something, Michael, to that?
No. She said, you know, what needed to be said. One of the things I enjoy most about reading the Puritans, either in a secondary source like what Dr. Beattie has put together, that I give, you know, 7 thumbs up to, even though I only have 2. That's how much I like it. And, you know, reading the primary sources, the language can be difficult, but the passion, the sheer passion, and not just passion in the abstract, the kind of emotional ebullience that our culture pursues as though it were an end unto itself, but a passion that changes behavior. And a passion that changes character, and a passion that results in courage, in what were tremendously personally and politically risky times. It was not culturally easy to be a Puritan very often, and so that all bleeds into the theology, and as you read it, you can't help but see it.
Let's move on to the next statement, and maybe your comment will be, if it's in this vein, it's going to be apropos probably to the next statement as well. But Clarence, would you read the next bullet point?
The capacity to love, enjoy, and tell others about a person is increased by greater knowledge of that person. Love and knowledge go hand in hand. Good lovers are students of the beloved.
Comment on that, Clarence?
Well, the way it seems to me that the emphasis is that unless you know somebody well enough, you have very little ability to pass that love or information on to someone else.
Sure. Yeah. Bruce, is your comment in the ballpark here?
I don't think so.
Oh. What were you going to say then?
Well, When Moses is out with the sheep and he sees this bush that isn't burning, it's interesting that he doesn't try to describe God as something that's incomprehensible. But what he sees is incomprehensible, but it's very simple. He obviously went and told that to the leaders at Egypt, but he knew that that wouldn't be sufficient. And so he said, well, what am I to tell them about you? And then God told him his name, but he also reminded them of the covenant with Abraham. So there was hand in hand objective, rational
content
about God, yeah. But he was reminding them of the relationship that God already had there. And I was having trouble with the sentence because I'm trying to think. I understand how to separate it, but they're closely interlinked. And Moses, when he goes back to Egypt, he includes both.
Yeah.
The relationship is historically ongoing because of the covenant. But this is who God is. But this is what I saw.
All of these bullet points are taken from a complex sentence that I thought had so many, a paragraph I thought had so many things in it that we could sort of pull it apart and comment on this as we go through this, because there's one really huge point that the author of this article is trying to make, and it relates to these various things that we have been saying. So anyone else want to comment on this particular bullet? Yes, Mr. Fleming.
A tie-in from the previous bullet point. Your choice, if you don't want to pursue rational propositions about God or irrational propositions about God, and that's not very good. If, and more close to the second point, if you claim to love somebody and you claim to know something about that somebody that isn't true, then you're not loving that somebody. You're loving this
false
thing. And we are to love God in truth. Otherwise, you're not loving God. You're loving a lie.
Yeah. But, you know, love unites, doctrine divides. I think that's part of what they're trying to aim at, is to try to say, you got to have both. You got to have both. Now, let's look at this next bullet point, if you'll read that, Alfonso.
Knowledge of God is the goal of theology.
All right, read the next one, too.
Knowledge without devotion is cold, dead orthodoxy. Devotion without knowledge is irrational instability.
Okay, what do you think about that?
I think true knowledge cannot be devoid of devotion. A person who has true, saving knowledge of God will necessarily have some degree of devotion. And I don't think you can have true devotion without true or accurate knowledge of God.
Personally, I love this statement, you know, the one, devotion without knowledge is irrational instability. So let's back up a little. Oh, yes. You're a teenager, let's say you're of the female, I could go either way, but and you have this absolute fixation on a young man, and somebody says to you, well, you like him? Oh, yes, you know, he looks at me, he does this and he does that. Well, do you talk to him? No, he doesn't know who I am, but I love him. So that's not quite irrational instability, but
it's in the neighborhood.
It's devotion that's not grounded in true knowledge. So that's why I love that.
Yes.
Because that you know, or another way of putting it is, anyway, that's good enough.
For youth group, you know, all the kids are just, you know, everybody's down front,
right,
they're all crying, and they're all, you know, what are we celebrating? I don't know, we're just having fun. You know, we're just just all crying. I mean, that's the, you know, that's kind of what we grew up with. It's a high emotionalism. There's not even really an awareness of what it is that you're, it's just, you know, with the crowd up.
Now, the statement, knowledge of God is the goal of theology. What's being expressed there in the context of this paragraph is that we're talking about knowledge of God that is not ever reducible to academic rational propositions. That the real knowledge of God is going to be both the knowledge of the mind, but it's also going to be a knowledge of relationship. Or to put it another way, unless someone has been born again and has genuine biblical fellowship with the living God through Christ, he can't really write real and true theology. That the necessary condition, loving God, only happens with true believers. And to write real theology, you have to write that theology out of a passion for God. Go ahead, John.
I think Martin Luther touched on that when he made the point that when you study Scripture, every time it's new, because every time you're bringing a new set of life experiences with you when you look at it. And I think that's true of all of us. As we grow closer in our relationship with God, then when we study the Scriptures, we see things we didn't see before because we hadn't had those experiences with God. We hadn't known Him in that way.
Well, and I think the next bullet point really speaks to that. John, if you will read the next bullet point. But true knowledge.
But true knowledge of God includes understanding everything from His perspective.
Now, to stop for a moment there, I'm thinking understanding everything from His perspective means understanding all of my life experiences from His perspective. And those change, and I grow older, so there's got to be some sense of things. Yeah, I'm understanding this better and more deeply now. Go ahead, John.
Theology is learning to think God's thoughts after Him. It is to learn what God loves and hates, and to see, hear, think, and act the way He does.
All right. Any other comments on that? Daphne, could we go ahead? We all go ahead. Comment.
In math books, there was this book I used to like a lot. All You Need to Know for College Math in a Nutshell. In other words, here it is.
Right.
Well, theologically, you can't understand theology in a nutshell. It goes on and on. The more sophisticated you are, the more questions it seems to me is correct.
It concerns me that there might someday be written a book called Knowing God for Dummies. And I'm thinking, maybe that's not the book you want to read. So read this last comment, both of you. Yeah.
Knowing how God thinks is the first step in becoming godly.
Comment. What do you think? Reaction. Yes.
It's not a new rational proposition.
Just ask an introvert to comment immediately.
You know, people often say, how do I grow more godly? Don't focus on growing godly. Focus on knowing God more deeply. Don't focus on the process. Focus on the person who makes you godly. How do I fall in love with somebody? Don't focus on falling in love with somebody. Focus on being with that person. It's the intensity of what the Bible puts in terms of through the Scriptures, we are able to come into the presence of God. Through the Scriptures and reading and studying and meditating and praying, we are able to experience the living God. Because His Spirit is in us, He connects us to Himself. Through the Scriptures, primary means of grace. So, knowing how God thinks is the first step in becoming godly, because knowing how God thinks and knowing the mind of God and knowing God, you're not focused on the process, how do I become holy? You're focused on the person who by His grace will make you holy as your mind is renewed and thinks more like Him. That's why we learn in Christian counseling, good Christian counseling, that you don't point to the law for obedience. You can tell people 15 different things how to get their life back in order. And we know that they practice, you know, 7 good habits for 49 days or something like that. 1 or 2 of the habits might stick. But real substantial change in life is not through the externality of some kind of program. The real changes in life happen to be grounded in the very first principle. Your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If you really want to change, know God more deeply. That's what's required. The reason why 12-step programs are only halfway good is because they know you've got to depend upon something other than yourself, but it can be just some higher power. A Christian knows that to see true life changes, you've got to be motivated by an all-growing directional passion toward Christ. Larry.
Yeah, the discussion about knowing God and thinking of someone who could write about God who's not a believer.
Yeah.
And we hear stories about someone in the ministry, a pastor who walks away after a long time in the pulpit and stays away, could not have ever been a believer.
Right.
So all of this in terms of our mind and the mind of God reminds me of what Paul wrote to Corinthians. And basically it's foolishness to those who do not believe. They may study and gain knowledge,
right,
but it's foolishness to them. We understand. And then Paul goes on to say, we who are believers, we have the mind of Christ. And that really kind of wraps all of it up, I think.
You know, when I was trying to explain this to the kids, at one point I used the analogy of driving a car. You have a tendency to, if your attention gets directed off to the side of the road or something, the car starts to kind of head in the direction of whatever it is your focus has shifted towards. And I think it's the same with our spiritual lives. Whatever our attention starts to kind of shift its focus towards is kind of where we wind up driving towards. A lot of times that brings us up in a ditch.
Well, continuing on, where the introduction here to this knowing God thing moves is in the direction of connecting knowing God and truth. And so there's a chart that's in your ESV Bible. All three persons of the Trinity vitally related to the truth. And it just gives a couple of references where if you went through Scripture, you could find scores and scores more to demonstrate the same thing. But first of all, with respect to the Father, so we're over at Lydia. I won't make you read that out loud. You want to read that aloud for us? This will be in the box, in the chart. The first one from Romans 3, 3 and 4.
What if someone faithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, however you want to be a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail before your judge.
Exactly. Quoting from the Old Testament there. And I think it's Psalm 51. So God is true. So there's the connection of the Father to truth, even if everyone else is a liar. And then the second box.
For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs.
Okay. Then, moving on to the Son. Maria, if you'll read John 14:6 for us.
Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
And in the next box, too.
But that is not the way you live in Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and will be taught in him as the truth is in Jesus.
Now, let's read the next two as well. Go ahead, if you will, for us, Bill. And then I want to say something about the notion of truth in our culture today.
But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me.
And the next one too.
When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come.
Now, I want us to understand that if you want to take a box of ideas, this box of ideas, and find yourself entirely out of accord with our culture and the direction of our culture and the direction of the University Academy and our culture, just simply say, hey, I believe these things. And my understanding of truth is the same way they understood truth. If it's true, it's true today, it's true yesterday, it'll be true tomorrow. It's going to be totally reliable. It won't be contradicted. And it's going to be true whether you think so or not. And that idea that truth can have that absolute kind of character is reacted against so incredibly strongly. And so those who are becoming more and more theological as Christians have got to understand that you're developing a mind that is going to be thinking in ways and then experiencing the world very, very contrary to the people around us. I want to say to you that one decade, well, 13 years, a decade and a third of teaching in the Christian high school has caused me to see how fast and rapidly the changes are happening. Students I teach today as seniors in high school resist the notion of absolute truth. And then I hear the sophomores through my sophomore teachers telling me that if they even start in the Bible department teaching about absolute truth, they get resistance from a large percentage of the students. Resistance. Who are you to say there's absolute truth? And this is Kern County, this is Bakersfield, these are kids who are at a Christian school, often coming from Christian feeder schools, coming to a Christian school because the parents have signed them in, yeah, you're gonna, and the kids themselves have a default setting that there is no such thing as absolute truth, that in final analysis, I'm going to make that decision for myself. And if that's true of a subset of Kern County kids who go to Bakersfield Christian High School, it's far worse than the rest of the teenagers. In this conservative place, with the best studies have said, we are the Bible Belt of California, and that Bakersfield is as Bible Belt as any other place in the United States. So if you want a true state of the culture of the United States, teaching a Christian high school, and you will realize that as a culture, the United States of America is postmodern. There is very left within the evangelical, so-called evangelical world, very, very little left among what would be called Bible-believing Christianity that at all holds on to the word truth, the way we find the word truth spoken here. So that's why I have to have my guys always praying for me this time of year at Intersect on Wednesday nights. Pray for my cynicism. Pray for my discouragement and cynicism. It has never been so hard. Because unless you start with truth, I have nothing else to say in terms of, you know, ethics and stuff. It's been Bible truth. Bible relativity is what it becomes.
I'm sure this is happening in other medium, but Hannah and I have gone back through and watched the Star Wars, and Obi-Wan makes a statement to Anakin just before he turns, and he says, only Sith, those are the evil, supposedly the evil in the movie, only Sith exist in absolutes.
Although that's an absolute statement.
Yeah, but they're denigrating those that see things black and white,
sure.
Good and bad, truth and lies. And here's somebody that's supposed to be his disciple, and he castigates him for believing that there are absolutes.
Yes.
And I'm sure there's more out there reinforcing that. If Lucas and Spielberg are doing it, they're getting bombarded by it all over the place.
Every time I say to my students, haven't you heard the statement, follow your heart? All of them have. Have you heard this more than once? Many, many, many times. Isn't that what the hero is supposed to do at the pinnacle of decision in the movie? Isn't that what the heroine is supposed to do at the pinnacle of decision? Isn't he or she supposed to, how do I get guidance here? What am I supposed to do? Follow your heart. Again and again and again. Okay. It's 12:15. Let's just quickly look at some points I wanted to cover and read through. We're just going to continue on. The point of all of this, God and truth cannot be separated. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, means that to really love God, it's got to be with our mind as well. Truth and sanctification. I love what Jesus said, John 17, as he prays for those the Father had given. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. And then I have a key point of application. Did I make mark that in your notes? Key point of application. My long-standing concern with the charismatic movement over the years has been in the area, lots of areas, but one of them has been sanctification. What does it really mean to grow godly? Nowhere in all of Scripture is there any teaching or suggestive narrative which makes emotional experiences the basis for sanctification. Spiritual growth, sanctification, growth in holiness is, however, always connected to God's revealed truth and thus to the renewing of our minds and wills. And I think that's just critical. A vibrant walk with Christ is not an emotional roller coaster. And those who've come out of Pentecostalism, I've had a lot of people sharing that with me, those who've come out of charismatic movement, I've had that shared with me. Even sometimes coming out of a Calvary Church Chapel movement, where so much of the worship is intensely emotional, with scripture songs still will basically say, man, that's where I really get jazzed up for Jesus. That's where I get my juice spiritually. And I'm thinking, I don't know what I'm thinking. It's not nice.
And now we will close in prayer for Randy.
Emotions are powerful. They're incredibly powerful.
Yeah.
So we love them. Well, except for the bad ones, depression,
right,
and deep dark misery. But the passions are strong and moving, and we want them. But we're putting the cart before the horse when we seek the passion rather than seek the truth and let the passions flow from that.
Exactly. And, you know, I get real excited sometimes in sports games. But it's the game that makes me excited. I don't get excited, so I'll go to the game. God makes me excited. I don't get excited, so I can connect with God. I think that's the real difference. All right, so you've got notes. You can read through the rest of the points and stuff that I wanted to cover. We'll just pick up next week with theological method. And Rabbi, will you close us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you for this day and for the many gifts of grace that have brought us to this place and this fellowship. Make us always deeply grateful, and let us not be like fools who look into a mirror and immediately go away and forget what we've seen. But let us, throughout the week, by your Spirit, bring these truths we've discussed today back to our minds. Do not let us escape from rehearsing them over and over. And God, through your Spirit and through your Word, which is sanctifying truth, change our lives so that we might show forth your glory in this world. Amen.